We're making our way to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, page 981. And while you're turning there, I don't know if you like flying. Some people love it and some people hate it. I love flying, but I have a kind of couple of exceptions to that when I say that I love flying. I like flying when the plane is big. It's a big 747, a big jumbo of a plane. I kind of like that because I know that when the turbulence comes, that things aren't going to be just so bad. Sure, the turbulence is going to affect the plane a little, but it's such a big plane that it can kind of roll, in a sense, in the turbulence and kind of take a bit of the heat of the storms all around it. I don't like it when I get into the terminal and make my way through into the departure lounge and I look out and see this little plane with kind of two propellers. Because I know that if we get up there and there's a storm and there's high winds, you know that you're going to have a rocky road the whole way to wherever you're going. And when you're in the plane and you're in those wee small planes and you're in a terrible storm, suddenly you start to lose your cool. And my sign is always, if you're looking at the attendant and they're even scared, and they're kind of looking, or the attendant's bouncing off the cabin somewhere, then you really know that you're in a storm. But you see, whether you're in a big boat or a big plane or a small plane makes a big difference for me in the storm. And the story that we're going to look at this morning, Peter and the disciples are in a small boat in a big, big storm. But what's going to make the difference in this storm? How are they going to get through? So let's look at the text and read it together. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed this crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you in the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind and when he saw the waves and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Truly, you are the Son of God. And if you're taking notes this morning, the main theme is this: worshipping the Son of God who has total power over the storms of life. Worshipping the Son of God who has total power over the storms of life. And this is the first point from verses 22 to 24. Firstly, Jesus has total power even though he knows your storm is coming. Jesus has total power even though he knows your storm is coming. Look at verse 22. You'll probably notice when you were reading it, all these immediately's. So verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Last week you saw that Jesus had fed the 5,000. And that's the account that just comes before this in the text. You can see it just a few verses ago. Jesus has just done this mega miracle. The crowds are literally amazed at his teaching. The crowds have come from all around the place. The crowds are in hysteria at this miracle working man, this entertainer. And then we get to 22 and it says Jesus is dismissing the crowd. Imagine how the crowd felt. Why is this Jesus telling us to go away? Imagine what the disciples were feeling. For 2 years, they have perhaps had, you know, to worry, where are we going to get our next meal from? Where are we going to sleep tonight? Because Jesus said, when you come and follow me, you may not even have a place to lay your head. But now the crowds are starting to be amazed at this Jesus, who turns these loaves and fishes into this miraculous supply of food. And the crowd are ready to take the kingdom. The crowd are ready probably to go and get Jesus, take him and say, right, Jesus, we're going to march upon Jerusalem. And we're going to take this kingdom for you. But if we look in John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, it's a verse that shapes the whole of the Gospels. That Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. And so as the crowd are sitting there, or the crowd are in a frenzy all around Jesus, he knows what's in their heart. He knew that many people in the crowd were actually not really wanting to lay down their lives and follow Jesus in a spiritual kingdom. No, this crowd were in a frenzy and they were thinking, now we're going to take on the Romans. We're going to turn this place upside down. We can see that in John chapter 6, and I'll just read it to you in verse 15. John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again by himself to pray. Jesus' kingdom was not going to be a physical kingdom. Jesus' kingdom was going to be a spiritual one, but the crowds hadn't understood that yet. Perhaps even the disciples hadn't really grasped that yet, and so he dismisses the crowd. And there's a lovely lesson here that's emerging from this text. If it was me, as I put myself in perhaps trying to understand what Jesus was doing, I would have whipped up the crowd. Right? Let's go together. Let's go and take this place by storm. But what does Jesus do in the text? Look what he does. Verse 23. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Jesus doesn't want the frenzy of the crowd. Jesus has just done this miraculous sign, and the people are loving this revolutionary miracle maker, this entertainer. Do you know where Jesus wants to go? He wants to be alone with his Father. After this great miracle, after this great success. And if you and I identify our own hearts and our own lives, when we get through that event, or we see that miraculous power of God, or even when we got saved for the very first time, and the joy of Christ in our lives was so amazing, we wanted to tell everyone about it. But then after a while, we don't need Jesus. After the big event. After we've got through that thing we've prayed for. But here's Jesus after this amazing miracle, and he only wants to go to one place. He wants to go to prayer alone with his Father. No one else would understand him. Even the disciples didn't understand him. The crowd didn't understand him. But he knew that in the midst of his situation in his life that his Father understood him. But where are the disciples? Kind of gone off the scene here a little bit, haven't they? Here's Jesus. He's now in a solitary place. He's now alone on the mountain with his Father. Where's the disciples? The disciples are in the greatest storm of their lives. The greatest storm of their lives. And in Mark chapter 6, and I'll read it to you in verse 47 as it fills in the narrative picture. It says in Mark 6, 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So this miracle thing had happened. Jesus has dismissed the crowd. He sent the disciples out on the lake alone by themselves, out in the middle of this storm. And Jesus is up on this high mountain, and he's praying to God the Father, but he's not taking his eyes off the disciples. The Romans used to split up the night into four segments, from 6 p.m. at night to 6 a.m. in the morning. And they were in 3-hour segments. And Jesus had sent them out in the first segment between 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock at night. He'd then gone up on the mountainside to pray. And then the Bible says that it was in the fourth watch of the night that he came to his disciples. So they have been out in the teeth of the wind, in the raging storm, for perhaps 8 to 9 hours in this storm. And Jesus hasn't taken his eyes off them. Now, if they were in the boat, if you were in the boat, like me, like you, I would have said, where's Jesus? Where's the Master? Why hasn't he come? Can he come? Can he get through this storm? This storm is the worst we've ever seen. Can Jesus really come and rescue us in the middle of this storm? He hasn't taken his eyes off the disciples. This morning you may come to church and you may be in the biggest storm of your life. In your family, in your jobs, in your spiritual life, in your physical life. And you look at your situation and you look at the storm and you say, has Jesus Christ, has God the Father abandoned me in the storm? Because you can't see him. There's a lovely passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where it says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and at that right hand of the throne of God, Jesus is praying for you and I this morning. The Bible says that he's interceding for you and I this morning in whatever storm or whatever situation that you find yourself in this morning. And in this story, he hadn't taken his eyes off the disciples. Look at verse 24. 24, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. I love the Bible because it seems to me to like sport. And when you literally translate verse 24, it says, literally the boat was many stadia, as in they used to make distances of things based on how big a sports stadium was. I think that was quite a good idea. We don't do that anymore, of course. But it says literally they were many stadia from the land, which when you work it out, they were 25 to 30 stadia, which is about 3 to 4 miles. And it shouldn't have taken them this long. They should have been across to the other side. They should have been waiting on Jesus to come and get them. But yet we find the disciples in the storm of their life. How are they going to get out? They don't know that Jesus has been watching them all night. The disciples are exhausted, downcast. Perhaps they've torn their muscles, they're weather beaten. Perhaps they're reflecting on the amazing miracle the day before and the great victory of Jesus and perhaps his physical kingdom. And so emotionally they're wrecked, physically they're wrecked. Perhaps starting to lose any hope that Jesus could ever come to them in the middle of this storm. But secondly, Jesus has total power in the middle of your storm. Secondly, Jesus has total power in the middle of your storm. And the first point, Jesus has total power even though he knows your storm is coming, because Jesus knows all things. He knows what's in the heart of man. As we sang this morning, he's the creator of all things, the wind and the waves. And so he knew that that storm was coming, yet Jesus sent his disciples out into the middle of that storm even though he knew the storm was coming. So he had a purpose and a plan for the disciples in the middle of that storm. But Jesus doesn't leave the story there. Look at verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. The fourth watch, as we've just discovered, was the very darkest part of the night. Jesus could have come in the first watch from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. He could have come on the second watch from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. He could have come on the third watch from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. He could have come even at the first part. But he comes on the fourth watch of the night. Why does he leave the disciples to struggle in the storm for so long? The disciples are at the end of their human resources. They're wrecked. They're downcast. But here's Jesus coming to them on the water. Jesus, the God-man, knew what was best. He knew what was best for the disciples, even though they were in a storm. And even if you're in the storm this morning and it feels horrendous, and it seems like, just like the disciples, that your life is going to be snuffed out, and you feel like there's no more hope, and the storm has so enveloped you that you can't see any light. David the psalmist also had an experience like that many times himself. And that's why he said in Psalm 139, verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go down into the bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there. Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And David and the disciples, anywhere they could go on this earth, they would find a God that was already there. He knew what was coming. He knew exactly where they were, and he knew exactly where they were going to be in the middle of the storm. Even in the darkness and the pain and the struggle, the disciples had perhaps forgotten a little bit of who Jesus was. And I think you and I can identify with that. When our storm gets so dark and we get so exhausted and so tired and so emotionally wrecked, we forget as humans who Jesus is. And that's why they respond in verse 26. Look at the text. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified and shouted out, "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. One writer has said this, that Jesus used their trial as his footpath. Jesus used their trial of the storm as his footpath. Jesus may have been able to see them physically from the top of the mountain. If they were 3 or 4 miles out, perhaps he could have seen them. But this morning, God doesn't see us with physical eyes. He sees us with spiritual eyes. In your situation this morning, you say, "Hi, Johnny." The writer to the Proverbs says this, Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." Is that not a comfort to you this morning to know that your situation isn't hidden from God? Feels like he doesn't see it. It feels like he's not there. But he hasn't taken his eyes off you, even though he knew the storm was coming, even though he knows what it's like in the middle of the storm. Look at the reaction of these tired human disciples. "It's a ghost," or literally, "It's a phantasma. It's a creature of their imagination." The Jews were land lovers. They didn't really like the seas. And if you look into Jewish literature, they actually felt that the sea was evil in itself. And so when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they probably thought it was some sort of monster, because that's what they thought the seas were all about. Problem was, the disciples perhaps weren't looking for Jesus. The fear that was now running through all their veins, just like when I get into turbulence on that wee propeller plane, you're kind of all cool, calm and collected, and then suddenly you tighten your belt a little bit and you kind of grip the seats, and there's like a fear that runs from your toes to the top of your head. And you're kind of wondering how this is all going to work out. Are you going to get safely to your destination? And the disciples are in a situation even worse. Jesus is coming to them on the water. Look at verse 27. But Jesus immediately, notice Jesus doesn't hang around and kind of let them wait on tender hooks. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." What difference do the words of Jesus make to this story? To the disciples? The rabbi's here. The teacher is here. And he says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And I want you to think of your situation this morning and your storm this morning. And what difference does the words of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, mean to you this morning in your situation? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. It wasn't logical for the disciples to look at their storm and say, let's not be afraid. Everything's going to work out. It wasn't logical. The storm should have brought perhaps an end to their life. And in your situation, maybe it doesn't seem logical to say back the words of Jesus. Your situation may seem like a blackout, but that means nothing to Jesus, because he's the one who created not only the light, but he's the one who also created the darkness. In the beginning, God was there when there was darkness and darkness and light created. And Jesus in the Gospel of John walks in and says, those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So no matter how dark your situation this morning, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, can shine hope even though it seems hopeless. Because he is the light of the world. Jesus does four things for them, and these are sub-points under number two. Jesus does four things for the disciples, and he does four things for you. Firstly, he prays for them. In the middle of their storm up on the mountain, he prays for them, and in the middle of your storm, he's praying for you. Secondly, Jesus cares for them, and he cares for you in your storm. Thirdly, he comes to them in the darkest point of the night. And often, Jesus comes when it's our darkest hour. And we've exhausted every human resource and thought and emotion. And fourthly, he encourages them. And he encourages you, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Jesus, verse 27, if you look at the text, he says, take courage. Really, it's an imperative action. He says, you can't even think about this. Trust me, I know what's going through your heart and your veins right now. You must take courage right now. It's interesting that Jesus first seeks to calm the storm in the hearts of the disciples before he calms the storm all around them. He's talking to them. He's talking to their minds. He's talking to their hearts. He's saying, take courage. It is I. He could have just stopped the wind and the waves. He could have just stopped the storms and then started to talk to the disciples. But he's even pushing their faith even more. He's saying, take courage. It's I. Even though the storm is all around you and you can't see any way out, take courage. It's I. We're going to get through this together. We're going to get through this storm together. Look what on Jesus goes on to say. It is I. For a Jewish person to hear those words, it is I, would have informed their minds, if they were thinking straight in the middle of this storm, that Jesus, in fact, was God himself. Because in Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been told by God, go and you tell Pharaoh, you've got to take these Israelites out of here. And Moses goes, but how can I do that? How can I go and say to them, who am I going to say that you are? That you have the authority to bring these people out of a horrendous storm of a life in Egypt under slavery and all this. How am I going to do this, God? How am I going to get out of this situation? And God said to Moses, tell him, I am sent you. And if he asks again, tell him, I am who I am. So when Jesus is on the lake and he says to these Jewish men, he says, it is I. God himself had showed up in the middle of their storm. You might ask, why did Jesus not come earlier? Why did God not come earlier? And I found these words when I was reading on Friday in Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. I'll just read them to you. Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And like fuller's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And then one writer in a book that I was reading discussed about how a silversmith interpreted this text about being in the furnace of a fire. And a silversmith described his job like this. He said, I sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in even the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. He went on to say, I never take my eye off the silver in the furnace. I don't want to take it out too early, because if I take it out too early, it won't be purified. But I don't want to leave it in too late, because if I leave it in too late, it will be injured. He went on to say, when the silver is in the fire, I focus I don't let anything distract me. I let nothing take off my focus. I watch that silver carefully, waiting for the right moment to take it out. Then someone asked him, what is the right moment to take out the silver? He said, I know the silver is pure when I can see my face reflected in it. Is this not a picture of what Jesus is doing with you and I, perhaps in your furnace of affliction this morning or the storm? He has his eyes fixed upon you like the silversmith. He's never taken his eyes off you like the disciples or like the silversmith looking at that little piece of silver in the fire. Perhaps he had left these disciples for hours and hours in the pressures of the storm like that piece of silver in the furnace and being shaped and molded hour after hour in the heat. But just like the silversmith, Jesus wants to purify you and I in the storms of our lives. He wants to see his character, his love, his faith, his purity literally burnt into our lives so that when people see us, they see a reflection of Jesus. The silversmith knew that the right time to take the silver out was when he could see the reflection of himself. And perhaps that's the same with Jesus in our lives. He's ready to take us out when he sees the reflection of himself in our lives. Spurgeon, a great hero of mine, said this: when God allows us to be put into the furnace, he goes in with us. When God allows you and I to be put into the furnace, he goes in with us. But there's a third point coming from verses 28 to 33. Jesus has total power in your deliverance from the storm. So he knows your storm's coming. He comes to you in the middle of the storm. And then thirdly, he has power in your deliverance from the storm. Look at verse 28. Lord, don't you just love Peter? No one else is speaking up. Here's good old Peter. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. The simple truth is that Peter just loved Jesus. And it was safer for Peter, and it's safer for you and I to be with Jesus in the middle of the storm than doing it in our own strength in the boat. It's safer for you and I to be with Jesus in the middle of the storm than it is for you and I to be doing it in our human strength in the boat, in the middle of the storm. Peter is utterly dependent on the authority and power of Jesus in the middle of this storm. And without the power of Jesus, the disciples will be going nowhere in the storm. Look at the lovely words of Jesus, verse 29. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked and came towards Jesus. What must that have felt like? There's Jesus in the middle of this storm. Some of the disciples thought it was a ghost or a phantom of their imagination. But Peter is so in love with Jesus, he knows it's the Master. And if he had been impetuous, he could have just got out of the boat himself. In fact, at the end of John's Gospels, you will see Jesus comes back to his disciples who were downcast. And Peter sees, he just gets out of the boat and he swims. He's a good swimmer. He's a fisherman. And he swam towards Jesus. But he's in the boat. He knows it's Jesus. And he asks, you're the king. You tell me to come to you. And he gets out of the boat and he starts to walk in the middle of a raging Galilee storm. What must that have felt like to walk in faith and obedience towards Jesus on the worst morning of your life? Then Peter got out of the boat and walked towards Jesus. It's not often you see a rock walk, is it? Here's the rock of the church, and he's walking towards Jesus. But Peter's like us. Look at verse 30. Do you see yourself in verse 30? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. When he took his eyes off Jesus, Peter began to sink. When he saw the wind, I think that's a little bit like it in our lives. And earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about the cares of this world. and the worries of this life which come into our lives as Christians, and they entrap us and they ensnare us from keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And here it's happening to Peter. He's so transfixed on Jesus. He's so in love with the Master. He just gets out and he's just walking towards him in this, in a sense, a miracle. But then the world all around him starts to roar, and literally the storm wants Peter back, and suddenly he sees the wind all around him, and then he begins to sink. And so can you and I in our storm when we take our eyes off Jesus. What does God in Christ do for Peter? Look at verse 31. Does Jesus leave Peter sinking to the bottom of the Galilee Lake? Look at verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" This morning you can come to church, and you maybe have come to church for years, and you don't know Christ. And the situations and the storms of life, they come upon you, and you have no source of strength. And you have no source of divine power outside of your own family and your human resources. But yet in the middle of your storm of life this morning, and the ministry of God's word and the power of his Spirit, suddenly you're starting to feel like Peter. And Peter, when he was sinking to the bottom of that Galilee lake, he hadn't lost all faith. He had a little faith left. And he says, "I know that there's someone there. I know who God is. I know his character. I know that he loves me." And he stretches out his hand. Jesus pulled him out of the depths. He was going down in that Galilee lake, and he gave Peter new life again. I wonder, do you need to do that for the first time this morning? To stretch out your hand in repentance and faith and ask Christ to give you new life and new hope this morning. Jonah, someone else who was in the belly of a whale. There he is in the belly of a whale. He's running away from God. And in a sense, he says, "God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you again." In Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled all about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me." And then Jonah 2 verse 7. "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer to you rose to your holy temple." And in the middle of Jonah's storm, God rescued him. He literally allowed the belly or the whale to spit him out on the beach. And in the middle of Peter's storm, Jesus stretches out his hand and pulls him out of the depths of the ocean. This wasn't the only time that there was a storm on these Galilee lakes. In Matthew chapter 8, you see that Jesus is actually in the center of the boat. And there's a big storm that emerges on the sea. And the disciples are really scared. And they're wondering why Jesus isn't waking up. Why is he not caring about the storms, or in a sense the storms of life that were all around the disciples? And Jesus wakes up and he goes, "You have little faith." And he silences the winds and the waves. And then the disciples respond like this. They say, "What sort of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You want to know what the disciples say at the end of this passage of scripture? Is it the same, or have they grown in their knowledge of Jesus? Look at verse 32. "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down." Then look at verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying," not "what sort of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him." They worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And in that moment, they saw Jesus as not only fully man, but fully God. The Messiah who had come into the world. I ask the question of myself, which I often have conversations with myself. Some people think I'm crazy. Why did they not believe that he was the Son of God in the feeding of the 5,000? Just happened the day before. Well, in Mark chapter 6, verse 51, it says this. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You see, you and I can be close to Jesus. We can read about Jesus. We can be amazed at Jesus. But there needs to come a point where our hearts, just like the parable of the sower, not a hard heart, not a cluttered heart, not a shallow heart, but a heart that's open and receptive to the very words and life of Jesus in our daily lives. Now in the middle, it took the biggest storm of their lives for Jesus to speak and for them to, for the very first time, acknowledge, not are you just an amazing man, but you are the Son of God. And that should be your response and my response this morning. We should turn and worship. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about the day when everyone will acknowledge Christ himself. It says in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. For the disciples it was that you are the Son of God, but for us, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.